Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Ray St. John of the BJU English faculty.
This morning we're going to look at a leader. In fact, my title is Joshua's Legacy to Leaders. If you'll turn, please, to Joshua chapter 24. At the end of the 19th century, Alexander White, a Scottish theologian, writer, minister, published a work entitled Bible Characters from the Old and New Testaments. I intended to read a portion from his biography of Joshua, but I think instead that I'll just try to paraphrase it. As you know, Moses had at least two sons, and yet those sons disappear from history. White raises the question, what happened to them? And he says that Joshua, obviously, took their place. There's an interesting fact that God rarely uses lineal, biological descent to carry on a ministry. Oh, there are occasional and even notable exceptions, as with this institution's leadership. But generally, God chooses on the basis of merit, not birth. Choosing those with a genuine heart to serve Him. All of us are involved in various ways in ministries that we desire to see endure after we pass on. We've no doubt done some thinking about possible successors. God's choice to continue a ministry that you are very heavily involved in may very well come from outside your families, as it did in Joshua's case. Now, I want us, as we look at a very familiar passage this morning, to consider what Joshua would say to all of us who have some opportunity for leadership. Sometimes familiarity with a passage can cause us to settle back, assuming that we know everything we need to know about that particular selection. When I became a pastor some 22 years ago and assumed the weekly task of preparing three messages, I set before myself the goal of trying to have something to present that, at least partially, that I had not known before. A good friend of mine, and actually a member of my congregation, commented that such a goal was especially valuable to those who are ignorant. And perhaps that's true. But anyway, this morning I'd like for us to study the comments of a leader who was on the downhill side of life. Some of you know that Joshua lived to be 110 years of age. I don't know if you've ever thought about where you are on the hill of life. As I look out, I see most of you are still on the ascent. You are on your way up, moving toward the peak, perhaps, of personal vitality, of intellectual development. Those in Scripture who are on the downhill side of life have some very interesting lessons to demonstrate to us. I think this morning of an elderly couple, the parents of John the Baptist. I don't know if you've studied Elizabeth and Zechariah in any detail, but they bore a lifelong burden. In their case, it was a burden of childlessness. But they stayed the course. They remained faithful to God no matter what their circumstances were. And it's interesting that in the fullness of time, God sent them a son, John the Baptist, as we call him, a man who was to be the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who was to be the immediate herald of the Lamb of God. In sharp contrast to Elizabeth and Zechariah is another man, in this case from the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Lot, whose priority seems to be upon material wealth. In his decisions, which Scripture portrays for us, invariably he gravitated toward increasing his own material goods. Along the way, though, he lost his family. He lost many of them physically. He lost them all spiritually. But the great tragedy of his life, I think, is revealed in the words of Peter, who says, just Lot. vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He's referring, of course, to the deeds of those of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what an indictment of a man who indulged his life in the pursuit of material goods, but had the constant torment of his conscience. Decisions, it's been said, have profound consequences. Well, we need to get to Joshua. Joshua 24. This passage recounts Joshua's final message to Israel. As I said a few moments ago, it was delivered by a man who was approaching 110 years of age. He assembled all the leaders of Israel at Shechem. The leadership was there. They were going to be the means whereby the values that Joshua was presenting would be transmitted to the entire nation. Obviously, the entire nation could not have heard Joshua. So when Scripture speaks of his speaking to the entire nation, I think what we have in mind here, what Scripture indicates, is actually he's speaking to leadership who then transfers that message on. Now, there are some interesting details, I think, in this account by Joshua. But it's what he does in this account that I think is most important. For instance, he retells the nation's history. I don't think I'm going to read the entire portion this morning. It begins in verse 2 and goes down through verse 12. But what Joshua does here is focus upon the history of the nation. He reviews it, beginning with Terah, father of Abram. He goes through the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, their wilderness wanderings, the victory over the Moabites on the east side of Jordan. He recounts their entrance into the promised land, their victory at Jericho, their destruction of the kings in Canaan. And he gives a sense here of what the nation itself had experienced. It's been said that one thing leaders have to do is maintain a sense of history. You have to know where you came from, oftentimes, to know where you're going. And that's true for institutions. I suspect it's even true for families. There is a sense of corporate memory that is very important. We just celebrated for our own country a sense of corporate history. As we look back in the time of the 4th of July to thinking about our nation's history, incidentally, one of the facts that are emerging in careful study of the documents that our leaders wrote is the fact that there was more attention to God than oftentimes is accorded to our nation's leaders. There are three very important leaders that were outstanding deists. They had rejected God's intervention in the world. They had rejected anything other than his just having begun life. Those three leaders are Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Paine. Two of these were very much active in the generation of the documents for our country's history. Thomas Paine was on the periphery. I don't mean to diminish his role because he had a very powerful, persuasive voice. He was the most radical of the three. But what we forget is that those three influential men are not representative of everyone else involved in our nation's history. One of the interesting details I think Paul reveals in the book of Romans is that there were two kinds of Israel. There is natural Israel, those born as Jews, and there was spiritual Israel. Oftentimes in our organizations we find that there is a sense of those who are there in a kind of conforming cultural way and those that are genuinely there in their heart. I hope that that's not true in our families, but sometimes it is. The sons of Moses evidently did not share his heart as their father had. Now, was that Moses' fault? I have no way of knowing. Was he so busy in leadership that he forgot his family? I don't know. Scripture does not tell us that. Obviously, Scripture does say again and again that individual responsibility is attendant to the transmission of values to the generations that follow. One of the very interesting details, I think, that Joshua reveals in this portion of history is the strong dynamic operation of God in Israel's history. Now, those of you who know something about active verbs, and I would encourage all of you, I've got to remember my position here, but I've got to remind all of you that the key words of your sentence ought to be those words that are dynamic and active, carrying meaning. Now, let's have a brief grammar lesson here for just a moment. If you'll look, you'll notice how often in our translation that the verbs are expressed with strong action. Notice verse 3. I, this is God speaking, I took, if you continue, I led him, I gave him. Verse 4, I gave. Verse 5, I sent. Verse 6, I brought. I don't want to run this into the ground. But if you'll go through that, you'll see again and again and again this strong sense of God's operation in Israel's history. Now, whose responsibility is it to transmit that to those who have not experienced it firsthand? And I would say that's a major part of our responsibility. Whether we're teachers, counselors, administrators, pastors, whatever we are, carrying on that sense for those who have not perhaps experienced directly that sense of God's leading. I don't know if whether you do this in your families, do this in your organizations. I want to share just briefly two examples that I'm quite conscious of and have recently referred to. In our church, we were 6 years away from having to pay off a balloon payment, $75,000, and we had accumulated all of $1,700 in the 4 years that preceded that. Now, that's if you work that out mathematically, you would be up if $1,700 to 4 years, maybe double that, another $1,700, maybe add half of that. That's a long way away from $75,000. Now, you know why I'm in English and not in math. But you can kind of work out an approximation here of how much we would have accumulated working at that rate. Now, what do you do? And I struggled with this. Fortunately, I had somebody in the church who was a very good artist. And she drew on a piece of canvas a picture of the church. It was about a 6x8 piece of canvas, which we put up at the front of the church. She laboriously put in enough bricks in that building so that at $50 a brick, there were enough bricks there to reach the total amount of money. Now, I see my pianist sitting out here in the audience today, and she had the dream. In fact, she very carefully entered every sweepstakes contest that came along, intending, if she won, to pay off the indebtedness of the church. Now, you know she didn't win, but then perhaps you've entered these and you know your possibilities of winning. But that's not the way the Lord wanted to pay that off. What he wanted to do was have everybody shoulder the load. And we saw incrementally, very slowly and steadily, the accumulation of the funds necessary to pay off that indebtedness. It was a wonderful example of God's leading and blessing. And it continues today, well after that fact, to remind us all that God was concerned about this detail of our ministry. I think in families, how often we have to be reminded of realities. In my family, I had a younger brother. I remember vividly the day that he accepted Christ as his Savior. I also remember how dramatically he turned away from the Lord in his teenage and early 20s. In fact, so much so that he became a blight upon his testimony, the family's testimony, and the church's testimony. The Lord, I believe, very firmly, took my brother home when he was 28 years of age. He had resisted and resisted the call of God to repent and turn around his life. 28 years of age, 6'5", very outgoing, met people very well, a lot of personal gifts, but at age 28, he died. That story my wife and I have shared with our own children and our grandchildren on a number of occasions. It is an example of God's working in family history. Now, it may be corporate history, it may be family history, it may be your own individual personal history. But a reminder of that can be a tremendous influence. And Joshua here very carefully rehearses that to a nation that I think was experiencing a lot of ungratefulness. Along the way, Joshua deals with his people's major problems. I think there are two of these. Joshua knows their fearfulness, and I think you see some sense of that in verse 7. He also knows their susceptibility to idol worship. In fact, we see that at the beginning of this passage, verse 2. We see it at the end, in verse 15. I believe also he knows their ungratefulness. Let's look at verse 13. This is a powerful passage, I believe, one that has been a great blessing in my own family. As Joshua reports God's words, he says, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do you eat?" There's a reminder to all of us that we have a number of blessings that God has brought into our lives, blessings that we often can take for granted. Sometimes just the blessings of health and energy, intellectual ability. Other times the blessings that are very much material. God's having provided for you a home, a car, provided other blessings for you. Did Joshua know that this people was ungrateful? I think so. We see in Israel's history an awful lot of lack of gratitude for what God has done. In this case, the land. God fought their battles when they let Him. God directed them, giving them impossible victories. Archaeologists, historians are still amazed at what took place at Jericho. And as many of you know, for long years it was believed that this was a Bible myth. It was not true. Archaeologists have since revealed that it is true. Those walls did fall outward, not inward, as you would generally experience when you were sieging, attacking, and destroying the walls of a town. Now, in this case, God provided that, and Jericho remained a constant memory of God's very great faithfulness to them. The cities were already built. I don't know if you can imagine, if you've been to the Holy Land and looked at the number of stones there and seen the stone walls and everything else, you're aware of the tremendous amount of labor involved in clearing land, in building towns, in building homes, and so forth. Israel stepped in to built to order cities for them. God gave them that. Vineyards, olive yards, which they planted not. Just for kicks, I decided to see how long it takes for an olive tree to start producing fruit. And the answer is somewhere between 7 and 35 years. Now, olive trees live for a long time. But here are olive yards that they did not plant, already productive, and Israel stepped into reaping the benefits of somebody else's work. A tremendous example of God's provision. But there's something else we need to see here, and that is beyond Joshua's knowing the history and knowing the people. He knows himself. Now, it's generally regarded in literature, particularly older literature, that self-knowledge is a manifestation of maturity. You see this again and again in older literatures, that when a character does not know himself, he is doomed to failure. When he does know himself, oftentimes that may be a process that takes place in a work, it may be something that he begins with. But self-knowledge. Now, the self-knowledge that Joshua has here I find astounding. If you look at the end of verse 15, Joshua, having dealt with the people, and in the earlier part of verse 15 shows us that Joshua was afraid they weren't going to follow God. And he said, you have a choice. You can follow the gods on the other side of the river, and this would be Euphrates, in other words, the gods that Terah and Abraham were familiar with. Or he says, you can follow the gods of the Canaanites, those that are around you. And then he declares, but as for me and my house. Another grammar lesson here for just a moment. A lot of people really struggle with what case of pronouns to use after prepositions. One pattern that you can follow. It's not for I in my house. It's for me in my house. I was supposed to be teaching this session, but my class didn't have enough enrollment. So I've got to get a little bit of that teaching experience in here this morning. As for me, now if you model that, you'll never again say to Tom and I. As for me and my house, to Tom and me, world without end. But that's another issue. Now, getting back to the point here. Joshua can speak for himself, obviously, but as for me. But he can also speak for his household. That would have included his family, his servants, all of those attached to the house. As for me and my household, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's an astonishing declaration. It's filled with history. It's filled with self-knowledge. It's filled with promise. Now, how do we serve the Lord? And I want to suggest this morning in closing three ways that I think we really serve the Lord. We serve the Lord in our prayers. I say, well, what does that mean? We pray to the one we are dependent upon. Our prayers reveal the absence of self-sufficiency and show our God-sufficiency. Secondly, we serve the Lord in our worship. Now, what's worship show? Well, it shows our recognition of who God is, His worth-ship. And so, as a consequence, we elevate Him. And then third, we will serve the Lord in our selfless actions. Our words, our actions show our love for God. Dependence, worship, love. And I think encapsulated in those three ideas, we see the essence of what it means to serve God. Now, in your role of leadership, in your influence, are you able to speak for yourself and for those entrusted to you?
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Ray St. John of the BJU English faculty. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.